I do. All right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing today? We are, Gabe mentioned that we're on autopilot. We are, this is what happens when you're kind of on autopilot. And I try not to, I finished my message several days ago, but yesterday we had two different events here. So we were here from 8 a.m. to I think it was 9:30 or 10 last night when we finally left here. So a long day, and you start making little errors. So just want to refocus. For those of you who are out there online and you use the YouVersion notes, or you're in here and you use the YouVersion notes, you'll see that the notes are from last week's message, which is my fault sending Gabe the wrong file to upload. So I apologize for that. But before we get going, I want to talk to you about giving, specifically about generosity in giving. And I want to let you know that there's a new contagion that's going around. I wouldn't call it a virus, but it's generosity. Have you ever noticed how generosity is contagious? Ever been in a pay it forward line at Starbucks, for example, where the person in front of you, you get up to the window and it's only $5. I didn't hear that, but I assume it was hilarious. I assume probably I didn't want to hear it, but anyway. Ah, the wonders of a small church. Anyway, you get up there, you get up to the window, and you're getting ready to pay your $5 or whatever, and they go, oh, no, it's taken care of. The person in front of you took care of it. What does that do in your heart? Like, that is amazing. That is so cool. It's only $5 out of your whole life, but it's amazing. And what does it make you want to do? It makes you want to pay it back to the person behind you. It just makes you want to do that. Generosity is like that. When we have a lifestyle that is generous, it overflows to the people around us. Not only does it do great things for our heart, but it overflows to the people around us, and then it spreads like a virus, but like a good virus. And the world could use more of that, don't you think? Just that kind of an attitude. In fact, Jesus talks about this. Do you know Jesus talks about finances and money more than almost any other single topic when he's talking about it? And it's not just your cash, it's your time, it's your generosity. In fact, Luke 6:38 says this, give and you will receive. Your gift will be returned to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. That's not just good pop culture wisdom. That's not even the Apostle Luke saying that. Those are the words of Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus. And so it means something. It doesn't just mean, hey, this is a good idea. Everything that Jesus commands us to do is done for a higher purpose than just us. You know he can do that, right? When he gives us commandments, it's not only good for us, it's good for everyone around us, it's good for the kingdom of God, and it's good for the world in general. That's the way it works when Jesus gives us commandments like this, and he tells us to be generous. So what I'm asking you is just to pray about how that affects you, how that responds to you. What does the Holy Spirit speak to you about generosity? Are you already living a life of generosity? Are you already able to sit here and go, I remember the last time I was generous. It was just this morning, or it was just yesterday, or whenever it was. If you can do that and you live a life like that, then bless you. Keep doing it, because that affects everyone around you. But if you're not, if you're living that life of, I just need to hang on to everything that I have, look at how it affects your life. More importantly, seek the Holy Spirit on how to respond to that, because this year, I am praying for a miraculous year. I am praying for a miraculous year of abundance and generosity, not just for this church, but for everyone here, that they can experience the blessing that comes from following the commands of Jesus in the kingdom. So that's what I'm praying for. Pastor Gabe talked about the ways to give. One of the things I did is on the offering box, I put the little QR code that you can scan that'll take you right to the offering page. And I did that specifically because I thought if you're sitting here and the Holy Spirit moves your heart, like, you don't want to go in and change your recurring giving. You don't want to, maybe you didn't, nobody brings a checkbook. Who here has a checkbook? Maybe one, okay, a few of you. That's amazing. That's more than I thought it would be. But if you have that nudge of the Holy Spirit to, I want you to be a little bit more generous this week or whatever it is, you scan that QR code on the way in or on the way out and it'll take you right there. That's the way to respond in real time to what God puts on your heart. So I just want to pray over that. Pastor Gabe told you about the ways to give, but let's just lift our hearts up to the Lord. So Father, we are so thankful for everything that you give us. And I pray that we don't see what you give us as some sort of a reward or something to be hoarded, but something to be given away. Because it's our great pleasure and our great blessing to be able to give away what you have given to us. Because we know that there is an abundance. There will always be more. And there will always be people who need it. There will always be people who need it more than we need it in that moment. So let us pour out that generosity so that others can experience that abundance of Christ. And Lord, we just thank you for everything that we have. We lift it up to you. It's all yours. Show us where you need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Let's get going. Welcome out there online. Pastor Paphras in Tanzania, our friends in New Mexico, wherever you guys are. Just happy that you're here joining us. We're in the book of Hebrews. It's called No Higher Sacrifice is the name of our series. The reason it's called No Higher Sacrifice is because the writer of Hebrews, which, by the way, I refer to as the writer usually, but we don't know for sure who that is, and honestly, it really doesn't matter. The writer says a lot of things that Paul would say, but not in the way that Paul would say them. So we kind of look at that and go, well, I don't think it was Paul who wrote it, but whoever it is had a lot of influence through Paul. Somebody with a different style entirely of writing, though, and a depth of writing that's in Hebrews. So my personal thought is it's either Priscilla or Aquila. I lean towards Priscilla maybe, but scholars argue that, and it doesn't, for our purposes, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that this person had heard directly from an apostle of Christ, had heard directly. And they're dealing with things that are a little bit different. Specifically, they're dealing with a Jewish culture that is starting to stray. Now, specifically, a Jewish culture, most of the audience here is believing in Christ. They've heard the gospel message. They've believed the gospel message. Some of them pretty solid. Some of them maybe not quite as solid as the others. And some of them haven't even really accepted the gospel yet, haven't accepted Christ yet. So they're in that place. But even the ones who have accepted are getting bombarded now because it's been quite a few years since Christ was crucified. And it's been a long time, and they haven't necessarily seen the changes in the world that they thought that they might see after that, that they kind of, their interpretation of Scripture was, hey, everything's going to be easy street after the Messiah comes. And it was kind of just the opposite in their lives. So they're starting to struggle with reconciling what they've been taught and what they believe with what they're seeing with their eyes, and they're starting to become vulnerable to drifting, vulnerable to false teaching, honestly, that's starting to catch some momentum. So in the last 5 weeks, we talked about the writer demonstrating how Jesus is better than the prophets, Jesus is better than the angels, talked about the perils of drifting, how dangerous it is to start drifting from what you've been taught, from the truth. We talked about the deity of Jesus, and then we talked about last week the humanity of Jesus, how the fact that Jesus came to earth as man and suffered everything, experienced everything that mankind experiences, doesn't make him lower than the angels. In fact, that makes him fully God. That makes him the perfect high priest, the perfect high priest, has to be one who's experienced what you're experiencing. And they have had many high priests in their culture. They have had many heroes of the faith, but none that could possibly compare to Jesus. We see, now, we've talked about before types and shadows. A type and shadow is a person or a shadow, somebody like, say, Adam. Adam is not Jesus, but he's a shadow of Jesus. He gives us a glimpse of what Jesus would look like to come. And they had so many of those. They had Adam, Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Job, Melchizedek, which we're going to talk quite a bit about in a few weeks, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There's about 25 more that are just easy ones to pick out that are shadows of the Messiah to come. Each one of us give us just a little glimpse of his character, but not a full picture of the real thing. And so this week, we're going to talk about how Jesus is better than, or Jesus is higher than. And this week, it's Hebrews chapter 3, 1 through 19. We're going to do the whole chapter 3. Jesus is better than Moses. Okay, now we sit here today and we go, well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. Moses was great, but Moses was just Moses. It wasn't that cut and dried back then. And the way that it applies to our life, sometimes it's not that cut and dried for us either. So stay with me. That's what we're going to talk about. So last chapter ended like this. Hebrews 2:18, the very last verse of the last chapter. For since he himself was tempted, talking about Jesus as the perfect high priest, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That qualified him as our ultimate high priest. But now we start chapter 3 with a continuing thought. Remember when it says, therefore, you always have to go back and see what he's talking about, therefore. So remember, this is written to Jewish believers. Some of them have gotten a little lazy. Some of them have gotten a little bit lax, and they're starting to stray a little bit. So Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Two specific words I want to pull out there just to make sure we're clear before we move on is, first of all, the word consider. The word consider there means so much more than just observe or watch. It means really to study something with the intent to learn something from it. So consider is more like, no, don't just watch him. Let's learn. Let's study and learn. That's what that word considers. So study and learn. And then the apostle. That throws a lot of people off when the writer here calls Jesus an apostle. Well, an apostle, the definition of apostle is one who has been sent with the authority of the sender. Somebody who has been with the sender, who has been given their authority, and who is sent out. Okay, so that's, Jesus then is an apostle, of course, of Father God. John 12, 49 and 50 says, for I did not speak on my own, this is Jesus speaking, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Okay, so Jesus is an apostle of Father God. He's sent with his authority, sent by him directly to bring that message to us. And our heavenly calling that it talks about, that heavenly calling, what would you think of if I said, what's your heavenly calling? In this case, it's much more than just a club that we belong to. It's much more than a sticker on the back of your car. You know, we belong to the same club. Our heavenly calling actually has two really separate and distinct parts, but they're both equally as important. The first one is our salvation. It's our salvation, our eternal life in heaven. Philippians 3, 20, 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Okay, that's our salvation in Christ. That's the first part of our heavenly calling. The second part is the ongoing call as a disciple of Christ to live a life worthy of that gift. That's the second part of our heavenly calling. That's Colossians 1:10 says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the second half of our heavenly calling. It's a two-part thing. We can't look at one without the other. They should be intertwined. So in other words, understanding that Jesus is our perfect high priest and has called us to salvation in heaven, we should want to hang on his every word. We should want to learn all that we can about who he is and what he teaches in order to live them out in our everyday. That's our heavenly calling. Now, in future chapters, for several chapters, we're going to talk about Jesus as the perfect high priest. It's going to be a focus of several chapters in a row. But we're going to do that later on, because right now, this chapter focuses on how Jesus is better than Moses. Again, an easy thing for us to grasp today. Back then, they were struggling with it. Think about it. Moses was kind of a big deal. If you think about the people that this was originally written to, he led them out of Egyptian slavery. Okay, big deal. He led them to escape Pharaoh's army through a parted Red Sea. He went up on Mount Sinai and spoke to God, coming down from Mount Sinai with tablets written by God with the law. He brought them all the way through the Exodus, all the way through to the doorstep of the Promised Land. He brought them all the way there. And then to top that off, he went ahead and wrote the first five books of the Bible, known as either the Pentateuch or the Torah. So he was kind of a big thing. In fact, he was so faithful to God, such a man of God, that when he died, who buried Moses? Does anybody know? And where he's buried? Anybody know that? Anybody take the tour in Israel where they take you by Moses' burial site? No one knows. We do know that God himself buried Moses. We know that because Scripture tells us that. Deuteronomy 34, 4 through 6. Let me read it for you. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, in accordance with the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was kind of a big deal. And since an observant Jewish boy at that time, in that culture especially, was expected to know the Torah frontwards and backwards and probably even memorize most, if not all of it, by the age of 13, they were very well versed in Moses and his exploits. They knew him very, very well. In fact, here's a sculpture. This is a sculpture by Michelangelo. It's in Rome. Some of you may have seen this. It's an absolutely beautiful sculpture. If you really look closely, and there's better pictures than this to show this, do you ever notice how he has horns coming out of his head? Huh? That's right. You can Google that picture, Michelangelo's Moses in Rome. He's got horns coming out of his head. That's a translational issue, where at the time, they translated the scripture and the descriptions of Moses to Michelangelo, and they translated as horns coming out of his head rather than rays of light. Today, scholars know that the meaning is rays of light emanating from his head. Back then, they translated it as horns, and so the sculpture of Moses, that is a fun fact, but completely irrelevant. But next time, if you're ever in Rome, go, you know why he has horns on his head? It's also an illustration of the importance of translating correctly and understanding the correct meaning of the words. So anyway, back to scripture. It would be so natural for Jews to exalt Moses. Absolutely natural to exalt him possibly even higher than Jesus. And that's what we see happening. It was a very small leap for them to take that step, thinking that Moses was higher than Jesus. So the author here is not bashing Moses by any means, but is very careful to put him in his rightful place, which is below Jesus. So here's some examples. Moses was faithful. Moses was extremely faithful, but Jesus even more so. Hebrews 3:2 says, "He was faithful to him who appointed him," talking about Jesus, "as Moses also was in all his house." So of Jesus, in John 5:19, it says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same way." Jesus was extremely faithful, did nothing other than what he saw the Father do. And of Moses, we read back in Numbers 12:6-8, he said, "Now hear my words. If there's a prophet among you," this is the word of the Lord. This is the Lord speaking here. "Hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak with him in a dream. It's not this way for my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him, I speak mouth to mouth." It also translates as face to face. That is, openly, and not using mysterious language. Household, by the way, is all of God's people. It's not just his particular home. But only Jesus was 100% faithful to God all the time in everything he did, everything he thought, everything he said. If we read in Deuteronomy 32, the reason that Moses, who knows the reason that Moses didn't make it into the promised land? Because he disobeyed. He broke faith with God. He knew what he was told, but when the people started grumbling about, "We need water, we need water," he went and instead of doing what God told him to do, he went and struck the rock with his staff, which brought water, but in disobedience to what God had told him. So only Jesus is perfect and never broke faith with God. And that's what the writer of Hebrews here is trying to get this point across. Hebrews 3:3, "For he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the owner of the house." The builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. And the house in this case was made by God. Hebrews 3:4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And we know from John 10:30 that Jesus and the Father are one. Many scriptures that say Jesus and the Father are one. So Moses was great because he was a faithful servant. But he wasn't the builder of the house. But he was a part of it. He was an important part of it, an integral part of it, but a part of the house. He wasn't the one that built it. That goes to Jesus. There's none higher. Hebrews 3:5. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later." Faithful as a servant, not faithful as the builder. There's, again, none higher than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold firmly to our confidence and the boast of our hope." We are God's house, and he is faithful, faithful to us. So now that's the section where it talks about Jesus is better than Moses. It's a pretty straightforward argument to make, and he does it. The rest of this chapter is a warning. It goes, here's why Jesus is better than Moses. Now, here's the problem if you don't believe that. So the rest, again, the rest of it is a warning against the consequences, specifically of unbelief or disobedience. And it starts out with a reference to Psalm 95. If you have your Bible, Psalm 95, verse 7 to 11. In some Bibles, it's called a warning against unbelief. But if you have it, read along with me while I read Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. Also 7 to 11, but Hebrews 3. Starts out, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. So remember, this was given after Pentecost, right? So the believers had the Holy Spirit in them to help them with discerning truth. All right, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. So they're being reminded directly of their forefathers who struggled to stay on course, even when they were following Moses through the desert. And that's the same problem they were having right then. Sure, they weren't being led through the desert on some exodus to the promised land, but they were being led. They were being led astray was the problem. Now, their failure that I talked about with Moses and the stick, that happened at Meribah. So if your translation talks about Meribah, that's the place where they grumbled to Moses enough to where he got mad and hit the stick, hit his staff on the rock. The point of that is listening to the Holy Spirit may well save you 40 years of wandering in the desert. That's a lesson worth learning, right? How many of you go, if I had just listened to what I thought I heard from the Spirit, it would have saved me all this? Anybody said that to themselves recently? I do on a daily or weekly basis for sure. And we try and learn from it, which is what the author here is trying to help these people do. We have the opportunity to avoid the consequences of that, but we can't be shy about holding each other accountable. We can't. If you profess to a believer, you are open to accountability from other believers. And if you're struggling, I think it's especially more so. I know a lot of people who say, I'm struggling right now in my life with either this particular scripture or this thing that happened in my life. I'm struggling with it. So what I'm going to do is just withdraw. I'm just going to keep to myself and I'll figure it out. That is just like Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. We cannot, we should not allow a believer to just figure it out by themselves. Because maybe the Holy Spirit speaks to them and maybe convicts their heart and they hear correctly, but maybe not. And it's our job to be there for each other, for the body of Christ to be there for each other, especially in times of struggle. Does anybody here know someone who's struggling with their faith right now? You don't have to raise a hand. Maybe somebody who's just on the fence or doubting God completely, or maybe they confessed Christ at one time, but now they're doubting, was I ever really saved or not? There's a lot of that. It can't just be me. I know I talk to people all the time who are feeling things like that. So it's time to get out those spiritual sandbags and help each other shore up our foundations. I found this picture that really spoke to me. It's a beautiful home, but it's in danger of being swept away by floods. You don't put up a sandbag wall like that by yourself. People help you. It takes a community. It takes people to surround you and help you shore up your foundation and save it from being washed away. We do that by love, support, encouragement, and the community of the body of Christ. That's how we do it. We don't do it alone. Even Jesus was tempted when he was alone. Hebrews 10:25 says, and not abandoning our own meeting together. We're going to talk about this later in Hebrews, of course. Not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some people, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's what the body of Christ is here for. That's why I love that we're a small church and that we can know each other and that we can support each other in real things. These people around you are going to be the one to help you shore up your foundation when you need it. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 says, "Take care, brothers and sisters, that there will not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another every day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, this is kind of a chunky passage here. It's not a warning against allowing yourself to have the occasional doubt or struggling with the occasional doubt. That's not an evil, deceitful heart. An unbelieving heart, an evil, unbelieving heart has made the decision to be opposed to Jesus. It's a conscious decision. It's not an accident. It's not a day when you're feeling weak and you're struggling and you're having doubts. It's not even a day when you are angry at God because things didn't turn out the way that you thought they should. It's not that. It's someone who has made a conscious decision to be in opposition to Jesus. So we find through all this that perseverance in the face of trials is the key to all of this. Finding the easiest path through life is not. Finding the easiest path through life will not lead you to the perseverance that Christ calls us to. It will not. Hebrews 3, 14 through 17 reads like this. I'm just going to read this chunk to you. "For we become partakers in Christ if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose dead bodies fell in the wilderness?" See, failure to persevere in the face of adversity was their sin during the Exodus. It took too long. They knew what they had been promised. In fact, they knew they had been taken out of captivity, led away from that place, led towards the promised land. They knew that. They understand it, but it was just taking too long. And so they failed to persevere. And their sin cost them their reward. So I want to slow down for the next two verses, because the next two verses can cause a lot of confusion. It's Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. Next week, by the way, the message is going to be all about a believer's rest. We're going to talk much more in depth about that. But Hebrews 3, 18, 19 says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." So these are people who knew God, who followed God, and yet they're being told that they can't enter his rest because of unbelief, because of being disobedient. A lot of people take that thinking that you can lose the gift of salvation by being disobedient. It's one reason why Hebrews is considered such a rich and meaty book, because there's a lot of references. In fact, in later chapters, there's going to be a lot of references that we're going to have to go through and clarify about that can be misconstrued about losing your salvation once you have it. So to wrap this up in conclusion here, I want to ask a question. Can a believer lose their salvation once they've accepted Christ? What do you think? I see some people who go, that means you're on the fence about that question. We can't afford to be on the fence about that question, because if we are, the enemy's going to be right there saying, absolutely. In fact, you've already done it by being unsure. We're going to talk about this a lot more in coming weeks, but I want to make it clear right now. For today, what we're going to do is we're going to take the context of this passage, which is the Jews being led out of Egypt during the Exodus, and Moses and many others not making it in to the promised land. We're going to take that and make that answer this question. Remember, Moses is a shadow of Christ to come. Okay, so we look at Moses and say he had attributes of Christ. He did things that in the bigger picture were similar to what Christ does with us. So we have to look at it in that context. And we see that the Exodus Jews being led into freedom by Moses only to quickly become tired, that it was taking too long, that it was difficult, that there were times that they didn't have water, there were times that they didn't have food, and it didn't look like the freedom that they thought it was going to look like. There's a lot of hardship that comes with freedom sometimes, and they weren't liking it. They were even willing to go back to captivity because life was easier there. They knew they were going to have a roof over their head. Sure, they're mistreated and beaten and they're in slavery, but they're going to have a roof over their head. They're also going to have food and water. And they were willing to trade that. They started grumbling and doubting that the promised land was worth the trouble. See, for them, the promised land was Canaan. For us, it's heaven. And through their disobedience, many of them, including Moses, did not enter the promised land and the rest that it offered. They did not lose their salvation. This is key. They did not lose their salvation because they grumbled and because they didn't make it all the way to the promise. They didn't go back to slavery. They didn't wait there on the doorstep of Canaan until the Egyptian army caught up with them and took them back to slavery. They remained free. But they missed out. They missed out on the promise. They missed out on the crown of glory that perseverance in the face of all those trials would have given them. Their fear, their doubt, their impatience with the word of God denied them that promise. That's what it means. So for us, if you've accepted Christ, failure to trust in his word, failure to trust in his word, let me say on a moment-to-moment basis, is not going to lead you to losing your salvation. But it may well cause you to miss out on the greater blessing that comes from living in obedience to what he has told you. The good news is everything can be redeemed. Everything through Christ can be redeemed. So it's not too late for you. If you're in that place or know somebody who is, it is not too late. The moral of the story is don't be like the Exodus Jews. Learn from their mistakes. There's a theologian, his last name is Newell. He says, unbelief is not the ability to understand, but unwillingness to trust. It's the will, not the intelligence, that's involved. These Jews, see, they thought the Messiah was going to swoop in and change their lives from one of slavery and struggle to one of ease and abundance. And those who thought that and were still saying, I'm waiting for Easy Street to happen and I haven't seen it yet, those are the ones who become vulnerable to drifting away from him. We have to trust that every step along the way is God-ordained, whether it's to get us back on the path or to keep us on the path. We have to trust and we have to follow. I believe if you've paid attention to what Jesus has done for you, you couldn't possibly reject the gift. People who say, I was a Christian once and I'm not anymore, I question whether they ever really felt it in their heart, whether they had that heart change, or whether they just knew the things in their head and thought they sounded good. I think only the casual Christian could ever be in danger of misunderstanding or underestimating the value of true discipleship in Christ. That's why I urge all of you not to take your salvation lightly, not to take your discipleship in Christ lightly. Celebrate it. Celebrate it. Work at it. Take Bible studies. Read the word. Praise the one who gives you that word. Praise that. Be intentional about your discipleship. Yours, those in your family, those around you. Be accountable to others and hold others around you accountable as well. Especially when we're struggling. That's when we need it. That's when we do that. So it's a choice. Are we going to take the easy path, which does not lead to salvation? I can tell you. I challenge you to choose Jesus instead. Let's pray. Father, I repent of those times where I've become impatient, where I've become disillusioned on how my life looks in that moment. And I have thought somehow you weren't holding up your end of the deal, that things were supposed to look better for me. And Lord, I trust your word, that you use everything for the good of those who trust in you. So if I trust you, I know that all things will work for my good, whether I see them that way or not. Let me trust in you. Let me help others around me trust in you. Those who are wavering, those who are in danger of drifting, Lord, help me to shore up their foundations, because there will be a day when I need them to shore up mine. Help me to understand my place in the body of Christ and how critical my presence is in that body. Lord, let me not take for granted one moment of the salvation you have given me. Let me push on with perseverance towards the prize that awaits everyone who is faithful. Lord, let it be said of me that I was faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to take communion right now. If it's your first time here, the way that we do communion is we serve it up front. We'll have two stations, right and left here, and you'll form a line down the middle aisle. We have wine and bread and gluten-free crackers, and we just dip it in the wine and take it like that. And then we have a self-serve station in the back that's juice, if you want to do that or serve yourself back there. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion here. What you have to do is say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I want to partake in his blood and in his body. If you can say that, then we invite you to take communion with us. So as the worship team plays on the last couple songs, feel free to move around. We'll have prayer team in the back. If you need somebody to pray with you, maybe for some of the things you're struggling with, they'll be back there. You could pray with the person next to you. You don't even need a team necessarily. But let's take this time to listen to the words, the lyrics of the song. Let them soak in as we seek Jesus. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.